John chapter 5. Hasn't this series in John been so good? I've been getting so much good feedback, and even a lot of people that don't go to our church that keep up with us on our YouTube channel or our calvarygreer.org website, you know, they're following our series in John, and I'm getting emails from all over the place of people just saying, wow, the series in John is just really, really drawing them close to Jesus. So it's exciting to me. Let's continue. We're calling this latest study in the Gospel of John, taking a fresh look at Jesus, and we're just kind of taking a step back. We're trying to not filter the Gospel of John through any preconceived ideas, but just clearly look at what John is telling us. And as we get to chapter 5 today, our message title is Taking a Fresh Look at Jesus' Heart for the Helpless and the Hopeless. Do you know that Jesus has a heart for the helpless and the hopeless? If you ever doubt that, go back and read the text that we're going to study today, and you'll be reminded that Jesus really does have a heart for the helpless and the hopeless. But one of the things that's so important for us to remember, that before we meet Jesus, we're labeled by all sorts of things, right? The guy that we're looking at today, before he met Jesus, could identify as helpless and hopeless. But after this encounter with Jesus, he would never be able to identify himself with those words again. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians said a couple of really interesting things, but the one I want to focus on right now, Paul said this. He said, if any man be in Christ, he is an altogether new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And so 5 years after the encounter that we're going to read about today, you didn't have a guy going to a meeting and standing up and going, hi, my name's Bob, I'm helpless and I'm hopeless. And I'm not trying to knock anything, but I'm trying to say that we're living in an age of Christianity where a lot of professing Christians are still labeling themselves and identifying themselves with their past sin. Check out this story. This is just amazing, and I'm going to... This is either going to be so amazing today, or this is going to be the worst train wreck you've ever seen. We'll see, because I'm approaching the scripture a little different today. But I want you to look up at the screen, because on the screen I have the first 9 words of John chapter 5, verse 3, but it's in the 1900 King James Version. And just look at the words on the screen. Part of our story, John is going to say that in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk. And I think you know that language evolves. So the word impotent in our age is very different than the word impotent at the time that the King James Version of the Bible was commissioned. That word impotent folk comes from the Greek word asthenēo, which means to be weak, to be without strength. And in the context that it's used in John chapter 5, you'll clearly see that it means a person who is powerless to change their circumstances. In this chapter, John introduces us to an impotent man, meaning he was helpless and he was hopeless. But this impotent man came face to face with the omnipotent Lord of the universe, the all-powerful creator Jesus of Nazareth. And he had a life-altering encounter with Jesus, and Jesus gave him hope and Jesus gave him a future. And I know that an introduction like that is definitely going to stir our curiosity, agreed? So let's read the whole story. If you look up on the screen or at your Bible, we've got John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And I will read that to you. John says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethsaida, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. And then this phrase, which is really important, "And that day was the Sabbath." Let's pray together. Father, we're so excited to have dedicated Landon Jake to you this morning. So excited that Brian and Susie want to make Calvary Chapel Greer and the body of Christ part of raising their son. Be with them, bless them, strengthen them. For us, Lord, I think many of us can identify with this man that was by the pool of Bethesda. In some area of our life, Lord, we feel like we've been wrestling with something for 38 years. We feel like every time a solution is near, it just falls through. And now it appears that Jesus has brought all of us into a room together to hear that this infirmity, maybe it's a life-dominating sin. Who knows what it is, Lord? Maybe it's a hurt from the past. But Lord, you've brought us all together today so that you can show us what you did in this man's life and then give us the faith that you can do similar in our lives. So Lord, if ever we've come across a life-transforming chapter, this is it. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would cause us to find a deeper relationship and biblical truth as we go through this text together, Lord. And I pray at the end of this Bible study, Lord, within a short time of us leaving this building today, that each of us would do the same thing that this man did. We would put our faith in Jesus, we would take action, and we would find that you are working in miraculous ways. So to that end, Lord, please speak, please work powerfully through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this text that we just read is quite powerful. It has the potential to change our lives the way it changed this man's life. And so we're going to work our way through it. But this is one of those portions of Scripture that is actually laying a foundation for the entire next section of John's Gospel. So if you think some of my introductions in the past were long, you ain't seen nothing yet. Today we are going to have a really long, detailed introduction, and then we'll get into the core of the text. But you'll see why in a couple of minutes. The main reason is what I just said. John has now brought us to the first major transition and turning point in his gospel. And so notice that it starts with the words, "after this." Chapter 5, verse 1, "after this." Chapter 5 is bringing us to a very important transition, but I want to review the first four chapters real quick. If you remember chapters 1 through 4, John was focusing on the revelation of who Jesus is. It's as if he's got this audience, and he says, listen, you've never heard of Jesus before, or if you have, you don't really know the truth about him, so let me clear all that up. So in chapter 1, John focuses on the deity of Jesus, his identity. He is God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the one who left the comforts of heaven, and he added humanity to his deity so that he could live as a man among men, and that he could become the substitutionary sacrifice for the sin of mankind, and we could be restored to our Creator. In John chapter 2, we saw his concern for people as he turned water to wine, and then we saw his passion for purity as he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. Chapter 3, we saw his theology of salvation. He said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is Jesus' theology of salvation. And then in chapter 4, we learned his heart for the outcast. He met the woman at the well, someone who was living openly in an unrepentant lifestyle of rebellion, but Jesus went and met her. And in leading her to salvation, she went and told her entire town about him. They came out and they believed in him. So John now, chapter 5, he begins to focus on the opposition that Jesus is going to encounter from the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And if you look down in chapter 1 to verse 16, he kind of summarizes what we're going to see in this next section of chapters. Speaking of the Jewish leaders, it says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and they sought to kill him. And what is it that Jesus did that made the religious leaders in Israel so mad that they persecuted him and they conspired to murder him? Well, I'm not going to tell you. You have to hang around till the end of the Bible study, and you'll see it for yourself. So let's jump into the location. John is setting the scene, and it's very important that we see where this next section is taking place. Verse 1, he says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If you know your Bible well, you know that in Exodus 23, God commanded the men of Israel that three times a year they had to travel to Jerusalem and appear before him at three specific feasts. It was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. What's interesting here is that John doesn't tell us which feast this was, and I think that's by design. The feast doesn't play into this account in chapter 5 at all. So he's just basically saying Jesus was being obedient to what the scriptures tell the Jewish men to do. And we come to our first application in that thought right there. So often people are asking that question, how do I find myself in the will of God? Well, Jesus is about to have another divine appointment. And the reason that this divine appointment occurred is because Jesus was simply doing what he was supposed to do that day. And I think so often people get all wrapped up in, like, what book do I need to read to understand the will of God? What seminar do I need to go to understand the will of God? And John is trying to tell us here in one simple sentence that Jesus found himself right in the center of God's will by simply doing every day what God called him to do. He simply obeyed God's word, and he finds himself right in the will of God. I hope that's a blessing for somebody today. I hope somebody can walk away with some truth. But look at verse 2 now. It says, now there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, I'm sorry, I'm going to read that again. There is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. So John writes here that just north of the temple, you would have to go near the sheep gate, there is this structure called Bethesda, which in Hebrew is translated as house of mercy. And he says there that there was a pool and it was surrounded by five porches or five porticos. This is an artist's rendition. This is actually like a reconstruction up on the screen. I want to pause here, though, because if you've got maybe like a study Bible and you're already looking down at the notes, you're probably seeing something that tells you that liberal theologians and critics of the Bible for centuries have been trying to prove the Bible as unreliable. And the way that they do that is they look for apparent contradictions or inconsistencies in the scriptures. And for the longest time, John chapter 5 gave them some really strong ammunition, because no archaeological evidence had ever been found that proved the existence of the Pool of Bethesda. And so because of that, critics would say the Bible is inconsistent, the Bible is not trustworthy, and there's a lot of people who wrote especially, you know, hundreds of years back, that the Gospel of John could not be trusted because John wrote about a place that archaeologists never unearthed. I think God takes offense to stuff like that. So in 1888, God sends a German archaeologist named Konrad Schick to start excavating near the Sheep Gate, and he discovered what he believed to be the Pool of Bethesda. Now, there's a lot of digging that has to take place in and around the temple to find anything, so it took a long time before this could be confirmed. But by 1956, archaeologists had unearthed two terraced pools surrounded by porticos on all sides and separated with a portico going right down the middle. How many did John say it had? Five porticos, right? One, two, three, four, and then one right down the middle makes five. And so these two pools combined are larger than an Olympic swimming pool. And on one end, one of these pools has been discovered to be more than 42 feet deep. God's word is reliable. And every once in a while, people will say, well, we can't trust it because, you know, the Bible says this, but we've never found this, we've never found that. You know, for years, there was no archaeological evidence that Pontius Pilate even existed. And then within the last 150 years, out of the earth comes this piece of clay with the name Pontius Pilate, governor, you know. I think that God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. But every once in a while, because we walk by faith, God says, I'm going to give you sight also. I'm going to give you evidence. And so I just love stories like this. So John has established the location of this story, Jerusalem, more specifically, just outside of the temple, through the Sheep Gate, a place called the Pool of Bethesda. And so now John shifts gears. He starts pointing us to God's greatest concern here on earth, which are people. God loves and is concerned about people more than anything. And I want to show you three things that we see in verse 3. Notice it says, in these, we're talking about under these five porticos that surrounded the two pools, lay a great multitude of sick people. These are the impotent folk in the King James Version. Draw your attention, if I can, to the first thing here, the great multitude. This phrase is kind of vague. John just says, there was this great multitude. And so I wanted to figure out, like, what does that mean? So I did a New Testament search, and that phrase appears all over the place. Great multitudes followed Jesus all over the place. But in two places, great multitudes were connected with specific numbers. One of them is in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew used the exact same phrase to describe the 4,000 men that Jesus fed. So if there was 4,000 men and every one of those men had a wife, and let's just say that every family had one kid, we got 12,000 people that Jesus fed. So this phrase, great multitude, could mean anywhere from like 8 to 12,000 people. Mark tells the similar story when Jesus fed the 5,000. If we use the same logic, we're talking 10 to 15,000 people. So a great multitude is talking literally about thousands and thousands of people. One scholar wrote that he believes that at a normal time, just throughout the year, there were probably about 300 people regularly surrounding these two pools at Bethesda. This was a feast week. And during the feasts, they believed that that number would grow tenfold. So this one scholar says, we're probably talking about 2,000 or 3,000 people present at the Pool of Bethesda on the day that we're reading about. And again, these were the impotent folk. And I want you to see what John said about them. Notice still here in verse 3, he says, these were blind, they were lame, and they were paralyzed. Now, I find it interesting that with, let's just say, we've got 3,000 people there just with a safe number. Why did John only list three specific areas of infirmity? He listed blind, he listed lame, and he listed paralyzed. Why didn't he say, you know, diseased or things like this? I have a personal opinion, and I'll just share this with you. If you look up on the screen, I'm going to show you Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 6. And I believe that what John was doing when he used these three categories of infirmity is he was tying back to messianic prophecy, specifically verses like Isaiah 3, 3 through 6. And he's proving that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Notice, Isaiah says that Messiah will strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. He says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Verse 6, he says, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isaiah is prophesying of the ministry of the Messiah, and he says that part of Messiah's ministry is that he's going to heal broken bodies, but Isaiah talks about the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. I believe that John was trying to cue us in without coming out and saying, hey, Jesus was Messiah. He's saying, do your homework, and you'll figure out that Jesus truly is the Messiah. He's the one that Isaiah and other prophets wrote about. Now notice a third thing. I want you to notice what this great multitude of sick people were doing, and this is key to the story. This is so important. Notice he says that they were, verse 3, waiting for the moving of the water. Now remember, we're pretending we've never read the Gospel of John before. So obviously we're looking at this and going, what does that mean? What do you mean they're sitting around, there are thousands of these people, they're all sick and broken and in need, and they're waiting for the moving of the water? It's kind of interesting. You look at that and you say, I don't know what that means. And this is where Bethesda's meaning, house of mercy, comes from. Look at verse 4 now. John says, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, before I comment, I want to ask a question. Those of you who carried a Bible in here today, or you've got a Bible open on one of your electronic devices, if you're not looking at a King James or a New King James, if you're looking at what we call a modern translation like ESV, NIV, NLT, did you notice that you're missing the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 in your Bible? Did you notice that? I was wondering how many people were going to notice that in their Bible. Most of the time when you come to a church and the pastor teaches out of a specific version, everybody gets that version so that they're on the same page. But if you're looking at an NIV, an ESV, an NLT, and a bunch of other translations, while I was reading that, you're probably going, what are you reading? I don't see that. In fact, if you look at the verse numbers, your Bible jumps from verse 3 to verse 5. Did you see that? Is there anybody in here that has one of those? Because everybody's just, good, good. Everybody's staring at me like, this guy's crazy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But truly, this is interesting. This causes a lot of concern. People are like, your Bible says something that my Bible doesn't say, and my Bible doesn't say something that your Bible does say. And I want to take a minute, and I want to address that in case anybody's concerned. If you look at the footnotes in your Bibles, if you have an ESV, NLT, NIV, you've got these little footnotes that say some of the ancient manuscripts don't contain, and then it goes on. And what happened here is that when the Bible was translated, different versions of the Bible are translated from different ancient manuscripts. There's different sets of manuscripts. And the manuscripts that the NIV, ESV, and NLT came from, these were compiled from a set of manuscripts that don't have the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4. So the scholars who were compiling these translations decided to err on the side of caution and leave those verses out. I personally believe that those verses need to be there for clarity, but I'm going to tell you some possibilities of how they got there and why they need to be there, at least in my very humble opinion. And I'm nobody, so you go prove it for yourself. But what seems to be obvious If you put your eyes on verse 4 and then you skim over verse 7 as I'm talking, what's obvious here is that the Pool of Bethesda was a place where God's mercy and man's need met in an out-of-the-ordinary manner. This wasn't something that happened in every pool. It didn't happen in every place. But certain people, as we're reading the text, you realize that by entering the water at a certain time, they received a supernatural healing of their physical infirmities. And so we shouldn't wrestle with that. If you read the whole Bible, you'll find that God's mercy was administered to people's needs in all sorts of out of the ordinary ways. You remember a guy named Naaman in Numbers chapter 21? Naaman was a captain from Syria, captain of the Syrian army, and he comes down into the land of the Israelites. He's got leprosy, and Elisha tells him, listen, this is what you need to do. You need to go. Did I say Numbers 21? This is actually 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5. Elisha commands him, and he says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and you'll be healed. And can you imagine this guy? He's like, listen, have you seen the Jordan? It's like the muddiest river in town. We've got cleaner rivers up in Syria. Why would I go wash in the Jordan? And Elisha's like, it's up to you, dude. So he kind of bucked the system for a while, and after a while he goes, he dips in the Jordan 7 times, and lo and behold, guess what happens? God heals him, right? Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites rebelled against God, and God says, you know what? I'm going to have to deal with this. So he sends serpents into the camp, and if a person was bit by a serpent, there was a very specific solution. God had told Moses, take a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up. And if anybody's bit by a serpent and they look at that serpent up on a pole, they won't die from the snake bite, right? That's a little bit out of the ordinary. And then Mark 8, this is my absolute favorite. I want to try this sometime. Jesus spits in a blind man's eye and he gets his sight back. If anybody's blind here today and you want to come forward, I'm going to minister to you. What I'm trying to show you is that if you read the Bible, God's mercy and man's need collide in all of these out-of-the-ordinary ways. And so I don't think we should doubt that something special was happening here at the Pool of Bethesda. I think from the evidence of the text, people were getting healed. But I think there's some confusion. And so scholars try to clear up the confusion. Verses 4 and verse 7 obviously make it clear that the water in the Pool of Bethesda would randomly stir. And then as the water randomly stirred, it appears that the first person who got into the pool was healed. Now that means that everybody else didn't get healed. So that kind of creates a problem in some people's minds. But you know, God is God. He can do what he wants. Scholars try to help us understand this. There's a group of scholars that believe that there was an actual angel stirring the water, that God said, hey, my mercy is going to meet human need at the Pool of Bethesda, so Bob the angel, I want you to go down there, and every once in a while, I want you to just stir the water. And the first person in, when you stir the water, they're going to get a supernatural healing, and it's just going to be amazing. And, you know, there's a lot of scholars who say, that's what we believe. I tend to be in that camp. As I look at all the other things that went on in the Bible, I'm totally okay with God saying to Bob the angel, stir the water, and the first person in the water gets healed. I think God works that way. But then another group of scholars believe that the water was stirred because it was fed by an underground spring, and every once in a while that spring would dump water into the pool, and the water would stir, and then people would jump in, and they would get healed. So there's a group of scholars that say, hey, we think that what happened here is that a Jewish superstition formed around this. Somebody said, how does the water stir? Somebody else said, I think it's an angel. And the next thing you know, a decade later, everybody believes this superstition, right? I don't know. A third group believes that the water was stirred by an underground spring and that the waters had no healing effect at all, that people would get a dose of adrenaline and they would feel better for a few minutes and the next day they're back to being sick. I disagree with those scholars, but I don't know. Neither of these accounts changes any genuine biblical doctrine, theology, or practice. There's a group of people who say, we don't think that verse 4 was actually in the original text, but a scribe came along and just wrote that out in order to help the reader understand verse 7. And then eventually it got adopted into the text. And so I hope that that is a good enough explanation for you. I want to move on. I want to thank you for your patience. We've set the scene for this next section of John's gospel. And now it brings us to verse 5, where we meet a helpless and hopeless man. Don't raise your hand. Please don't raise your hand. But if you're hopeless and you're feeling helpless today, there are a lot of biblical principles in this text that I believe God is going to use in a lot of our lives today. I think that this guy we're about to read about, he's probably experiencing a lot of conflicting emotions. On one hand, his circumstances had him feeling helpless and hopeless, but simply being at the pool of Bethesda tells us he had hope of some kind, wouldn't you agree? Or for 38 years, he wouldn't have been telling somebody, could you drag me down to the pool and just leave me there? Well, how are you going to get in? I don't know. I'll get in. Just get me down there, right? He had some level of hope, some level of faith. With that, look at verse 5. It says, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. I just want you to think about this. For the last 38 years of this man's life, he had been suffering a physical infirmity. It appears from the text, if you look very carefully, that he was either fully or partially paralyzed. But it doesn't limit this story to people who are paralyzed or anything like that. It just brings attention to the fact that we all have needs. If this injury took place when he was a teenager, let's say he was about 19 years old, he would be my age here. So just to kind of give you perspective, this guy was probably at least 48, 50, 60 years old when he had this encounter with Jesus. We don't know how long he'd been coming to the house of mercy hoping to be healed, but on this day, like so many days before it, the house of mercy was actually a house of misery. And this is why, on this day that we're reading about, he's paying close attention, and all of a sudden, the water stirs. And he thinks, okay, I'm just going to roll myself into the water. But like every other day, he hears a splash, and somebody else gets in before him. And he's like, am I ever going to come into contact with the grace and the mercy of God that's going to change my life? He was genuinely helpless. He was genuinely hopeless. Verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. Pause there. Pause there for a minute. Don't miss this. There are literally thousands of sick and broken people surrounding the pools of Bethesda. But Jesus looks past thousands of needy people and he hones in on one man. One man. And I think people oftentimes struggle with this because if there was ever an opportunity for a healing rally and a big offering, this is it, right? And yet Jesus focused on just one man. And I want to touch on that for just a minute. I want you to look up on the screen because in Luke 19, Jesus defined his main purpose for coming to earth. Luke 19:10, he says, for the Son of Man has come, say this out loud with me, to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus' primary goal was to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary death, and to provide the way that every man, woman, and child could be restored to their Creator. That was Jesus' number one purpose, to redeem mankind. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The miracles that he performed, and at the end of the Gospel of John, John says, listen, if I wrote down everything Jesus did, the world itself wouldn't be able to hold the books. But John focuses just on 8 miracles, and we learn that the miracles that Jesus performed were designed to draw men to himself so that they could be saved. The miracles were not a means to an end. That is so important to see. Yeah, the miracles were a means to an end. They were not the end themselves. Jesus' main purpose for coming to earth was not to perform miracles, but to provide a way that mankind could be saved. Can you imagine if he healed 3,000 people that day? And now you've got 3,000 people who have full use of their bodies to go out and pursue the sinful lifestyle that they were pursuing at the time. So listen, sometimes we doubt God. How come he doesn't just heal everybody? Because sometimes healing a person's body is going to give them the freedom to go even deeper into sin than where they are today. This guy is a little bit different. Notice what he says to the guy. And it sounds a little bit patronizing, but before I read to you Jesus' question to the man, can we let the movie run in our mind? We do this a lot, where we try to picture what's actually going on. So Jesus is walking through the pool of Bethesda. He's honed in on this guy. This guy has positioned him right on the edge of the pool. All he's got to do is wait for the water to stir and just kind of push himself over and roll in. And he's number one today, right? He's got it all figured out. And so as Jesus is walking over there, it's like Jesus says to Bob the Angel, now. And Bob the Angel stirs the water. And there's this frenzy, and everybody's running towards the pool. And the guy that's been there for 38 years is like, today's my day. And he starts to push himself. And just as he's about to roll over into the pool, he hears this big splash. And then a pause. And then he hears the words, I'm healed! I'm healed! And the guy who got in the water before him is rejoicing. And the man, after 38 years, just kind of looks up at the sky and he's like, I'm never going to be healed. I'm never going to get in the water. And Jesus looks down at him, just happens to walk up. The guy looks up at Jesus and Jesus goes, you want to be made well? Can you imagine how you would feel? Can you imagine how you would feel? I've been coming here for 38 years. Yes, I want to be made well, of course. Why do you think I'm here, right? And the question kind of seems patronizing, but please hear me. It's not patronizing, it's probing. Jesus is asking a probing question. I'm trying to figure out, more so because he's God, he already knows. He's trying to show the man where his faith actually was. As he looks at this guy, he has to ask a hard question. Do you really want to be made well? I want you to consider something. Being made well for this guy would be a huge life change, but it would create some things that maybe this guy never thought of. Right now, he probably made his living begging alms from people. Somebody else did his laundry. Somebody brought him his meals. Being healed means he would have to become a productive member of the Jewish society. He would have to get a job. He'd have to wash his own clothes. He's got to mow his mom's lawn once in a while. You know, this guy, had he actually thought it through, he could have just sat back and said, you know what, I don't like the way my body doesn't work, but I've actually kind of got it made. I heard a story of a couple in Seattle that are pulling down $800 a day, standing on street corners with sign, just asking for money. They're not even saying, we'll work for food. They're just saying, hey, please help. They're taking home $800 a day. That's a lot of money, folks. $800 a day begging on the street. Can you imagine you walk up and say, hey, do you want a job? They would go, I don't want a job. I got it made. And I think that the reason why Jesus asked this is because in reality, a lot of people don't want to be made well. A lot of people want to just wallow in the mire of their misery. Have you noticed that with some people? They just really don't want to be made well because they know to exist apart from the thing that has plagued them, life is going to come with some changes that they're not ready for. If you don't believe this, if you think that I'm just kind of using this as fodder for the sermon, do some discipleship and biblical counseling. And you'll find that a lot of people, they want to come in and they want to gripe and moan about their problems, but they really don't want to be made well. They really don't. Jesus' question and then the man's response really illustrates what I'm talking about. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another man steps down before me." You know, I love his answer. I love the way he worded this because it really illustrates the human condition in so many ways. For time's sake, we are going to just hone in on a couple of things. I want you to notice the heart of his answer. He says here, notice, he says, "I have no man." I want you to let that sink in for a minute because the heart of his answer tells us a number of things. Look up at the screen. I think it's important enough that I made a slide for this. He genuinely wanted his situation to be remedied. Can you agree with that? He wanted his situation remedied. He was at the pool of Bethesda every single day. But he genuinely believed that his situation could be remedied. He's basically saying, if I could just get someone to put me in the water, I'd be okay. Which leads us to the third, is that he genuinely believed that his solution rested in the hands of man. He's basically saying, I want to be healed, but it would require that another human being do a specific thing, and then it would get me to a place of healing. I prayed really hard about this, and I believe that God wants me to use marriage as an example here. Marriages are in a lot of trouble in our society, and it's something that I spend a lot of time counseling, I spend a lot of time praying, I spend a lot of time studying about. But a lot of marriages, I think, are in the same place. You got a couple that's in crisis, and they believe that God can heal their marriage. But in a sense, they're saying, I have no man. They go from counselor to counselor because they think their solution rests in the hands of man. And then eventually, they become so disillusioned with the counselors because their marriage isn't changing. The reason I'm using this as an example is that a number of months ago, a younger pastor called me, a guy I've had an opportunity to kind of do some mentoring with, and he said, I need to ask you a question. I got this couple that's new in our church. They're asking me for marital counseling. I met with them once, and he says, I don't know if I should continue. Can you give me some advice? I said, I'll listen. I'll give you whatever I can. He said, in the last 10 years, they've been in four churches. They have counseled with the pastor of every one of these four churches, and they have left every church mad at the pastor because he could not save their marriage. He could not fix their marriage. And I said, yeah, I don't think I'd meet with them because you're the next pastor that they're going to be mad at. You need to confront them. And we talked about some things. You know, I have no man. Well, what Jesus is going to do in a minute is he's going to give a solution that we can apply to our marriage, our relationship with kids, our relationship with our job, whatever problem you're having, Jesus is about to give the solution. It's not that you have no man. The idea here, Jesus is saying, is you're relying on man for something that only God can do. But you have a part in this. I want you to notice, though, that Jesus didn't correct this guy. He didn't point out that this guy's faith was misplaced. He didn't humiliate this guy. Instead, Jesus acts on the little bit of faith that he sees in this man by giving him a command that could only be obeyed by faith. Let me say that again. He gives this man a command that could only be obeyed by faith, and it comes in verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." I just want you to pretend that you're the man. Can you imagine? At first, you're probably going, "Get out of here. What, you're insulting me. Are you trying to insult me in front of all these people?" And then you realize this guy is staring you right in the eyes. With like laser focus, he's looking in your eyes and he says, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Jesus is basically saying, you don't need a man to put you in the pool. You don't need to get in the pool. What you need to do is simply respond by faith to my word, Jesus says, and by responding, you'll find that God provides what you currently lack. I can't walk. I can't carry my mat. Jesus says, but you have a little bit of faith. You trust that you can be healed. What I need you to do right now, Jesus says, is just simply obey my word. For this guy, it was rise, take up your bed, and walk. For some man in this room, it's love your wife as Christ loved the church. For some woman in this room, it's honor and respect your husband. For some kid in this room, it's go back to obeying your parents. For some dad in this room, it's don't exasperate your child. Jesus is saying to this guy specifically, get up and do what my word says. Get up, pick up your bed, and walk. And this guy now has a choice to make. He could look at the last 38 years and he says, no, this is my lot in life. It'll never be different. Or he could trust Jesus. He could obey and his life could be immediately transformed. And I love this because at the core of his being, he set aside 38 years of hurt and past and distrust and every other thing. And he, notice verse 9, it says, immediately the man was made well. In his heart, he chose to act on his faith. And as soon as he chose to act on his faith, God said, okay, you did your part. You simply believed my son. And the father goes, you're better. So much so that, notice, he took up his bed and he walked. What appeared to be an impossible command, God had made possible. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And I want you to think about what this required. This guy for 38 years has been laying on this mat. That means his muscles had long ago atrophied, but they were immediately made strong. His bones had probably developed osteoporosis. They were immediately restored. The connective tissues were weak and didn't have the ability to support the body, but immediately they were completely healed. Can you imagine the ability to balance and navigate uneven surfaces after 38 years, man? 38 years you haven't walked. Wouldn't you stand and be like this? And Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. The guy does it. He goes strolling out of the temple or out of the pool of Bethesda because he just simply put his faith in what Jesus said. And I want you to think back to what we read in Isaiah 35. Thousands of people just saw the evidence that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. All these people are looking and going, Shlomo has been laying there 38 years. He just got up and walked away. Who's that dude with him? And John goes, thus my point, that Jesus came to the pool of Bethesda so that the house of misery could once again be turned into the house of mercy. And we're almost done here, but I started the Bible study by asking a question. What did Jesus do that caused the Jews to hate him so much that they conspired to persecute him and murder him and kill him and all that stuff? Our answer comes at the end of verse 9. It says, that day was the Sabbath. You see, this act of making this man well and making him whole was performed on the Sabbath, the day that the Jews believed men are supposed to rest, and they made all these oral traditions. We'll talk more about it next week. But although Jesus hadn't broken the law of God, he broke the oral traditions of the Jewish people, and now they labeled him a rebel. They became jealous of him, and they're going to conspire to murder him. We'll see that story next week. So we've gone through the text. I want to give you a couple of practical takeaways. I wanted to go all the way to verse 16 today, but I didn't think we would have time. Up on the screen, I want to give you four takeaways, four things we've talked about today. The first, people are always asking how to discover the will of God for their lives. I want you to just go back to what we saw in the first couple of verses. This divine appointment occurred as Jesus was simply living moment by moment in obedience to God's word. He woke up one day and said, oh, the feast is 3 days away. I better go down to Jerusalem. He chose every single day of his life, every moment of every day, to live in obedience to God's word and to let the word of God guide everything he did. That is the key for you and I to find ourselves in the will of God. So again, God just really spoke to me. Talk about marriage a lot today. If your marriage is struggling, you can't blame your spouse. You have to go back and look at what the scriptures call you to do, and you be obedient. And watch how God works. Second thing, Verses 4 and 7 make it clear that the Pool of Bethesda was a place where God's mercy and man's need met in an out-of-the-ordinary way. I've told you that there are some portions of Scripture that are descriptive and some are prescriptive, right? By the time I eat lunch this afternoon, someone's probably going to send me an email asking me why we don't have a ministry tossing sick people into the swimming pool and expecting them to get well. Happened in Bethesda. Why aren't we doing it, Pastor Randy? Right? How come we're not spitting in blind people's eyes? How come people who have leprosy, we don't tell them to go to the Jordan and dip seven times? These portions of scripture are descriptive. They were merely describing what was going on. Other portions of scripture are prescriptive. So when it comes to sick people in the church, we have a lot of prescriptive scriptures. Paul talks to the Corinthians and he says that within the body of Christ are some who have gifts of healing. If you have the gift of healing, the rest of the body needs to know about that so that when somebody is sick, we can say, well, let's have Jim and Sally pray for you and then we'll go from there. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we learn that sometimes healing takes place at the laying on of hands and praying. And so oftentimes after a church service, I always say, we've got people at the front. If you need prayer, if you came to church and you're sick, every once in a while, you know, you just need to pop up out of your seat and go to someone and say, could you please pray for me? Maybe even though you don't have the gift of healing, maybe God will work through the laying on of your hands. We're all for that. We want to see that. But I want to show you one other that's so important. Look up at the screen, James 5, verses 14 and 15. This is prescriptive. This is not describing. This is telling the church how to operate. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is kind of how we roll here at CCG. If someone's sick, we invite them. Hey, the elders will be happy to meet you after a service. We'll come to the hospital. We'll go to your house. We'll anoint you with oil, and we'll pray for you. I'm going to tell you a quick story. It's just so important. I got to tell you this story. We all know Betty Ann, right? She's been part of our church forever. This is years ago. We're in our old building. Betty Ann calls me during the workday. PR, I feel like I'm getting the flu. I'm out running errands. If I came by the church, would you anoint me with oil and pray for me? I said, I would love to, Betty Ann. So she shows up. I'm looking everywhere for oil. I cannot find oil in the church building anywhere, nowhere. So we get some hand sanitizer. I cup it in my hand, and incognito, I rub it on her forehead, and I pray for her. She calls me later that day. She goes, thank you so much for praying. She goes, God really honored the anointing with oil and prayer. I'm all better. I had to tell her it was hand sanitizer. I expected more laughter than that. The idea, it's not the method, it's God. Just real quick. Two more takeaways. Regardless of the situation, Jesus is the omnipotent Lord of the universe who's still seeking out impotent folk who are willing to listen to his word, by faith respond in obedience, and be made well. Regardless of what you're going through, you might be sick, it might be a broken marriage, it might be some mental, emotional problem, whatever it is, Jesus says, listen, you're part of the impotent folk right now, but I am the omnipotent King of the universe. Come to me, listen to what I say to you, obey me, do what I tell you and expect great things. And the last, and I have to end with this, don't be surprised if an act of radical faith opens the door for professing believers to oppose you. Jesus did an act of healing on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders of the day persecuted him and said, dude, we're killing you. Don't be surprised if God calls you to take some radical step of faith and professing believers now turn on you. You have to be obedient to God first, not to man. Father, what an amazing text. And I think you've given us some good application. So Lord, right here in this room, watching online, we have hundreds of people. If we're honest, in one way or another, we are impotent folk. We are sick and diseased. We are in need. We are broken. If it's not physical, Lord, it might be emotional. If it's not physical and emotional, it might be spiritual. It might be mental. Some of us, Lord, we can just stand before you today and say, I am among the impotent folk, and you are the omnipotent, all-powerful God of the universe. And Lord, I present myself to you today, and I have little faith, but it's enough to hear whatever you say to me, and I choose to walk in obedience. And then I expect that you are going to work miraculously. I specifically pray for marriages today, Lord, families, and I ask that you would do a work of healing as believers admit that they are broken, in need, and they choose to be obedient. Lord God, thank you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.